this morning. I could probably back up and share more from Paul's conversion experience, and just so much to glean from those chapters. One of the things I ended with this morning was talking about how the Lord had really connected Paul to the church. He could have healed him in a number of ways. He could have healed him outright, but he ordained and he predestined that Ananias would be the instrument through which his healing would come, the return of his vision would come. And I can't help but believe that the Lord was uniting him to the church in so many ways. So he's building the church. You have to keep that in mind in the book of Acts. So the Lord is doing things in a manner that always tends towards building the church or the construction of the church, especially in these early days. But tonight, I want to pick up in chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, where we left off this morning, and read through verse 31, and just share a few comments tonight in regards to these verses. Verse 18, immediately there fell from Paul's eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Don't overlook that, significant. He was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about, I think he means here Paul, was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It, the church, he means, continued to increase. So it's just sort of a follow-up on the introduction of Paul. He's going to move back in verse 32, back sort of to Peter's vision and Cornelius, Peter's ministry and Cornelius's vision. And so we're going to come back to Paul later on, but this was sort of your introduction to Saul, who would later become Paul or be named or be called Paul. So I just want to share a few thoughts. I'll just concentrate on the first one, the idea that he was baptized and that he was nourished there. He took food and was strengthened. And so when Paul, this one who had been warring essentially against the church, had been the hunter of the church members, once he was brought down, or once he was converted on the Damascus Road, he at first was brought into the fellowship of the church. And I don't want you to overlook that, because they baptized Paul at that point. Paul knew all about baptism. In fact, Paul was very familiar with the scriptures. He was a Pharisee in training. He was perhaps a Pharisee already, but he was certainly a Pharisee in training. So he was very, very familiar with the law. He was very familiar with the idea of baptism, all these things. So Paul submitted now to believers' baptism as it is understood in the Christian church as well. That's important. Paul has demonstrated now publicly that he is identifying with Christ through baptism. Not only that, but as he's with the disciples there in Damascus as well, he took food. You remember he had been fasting for several days before Ananias ever came to him. So Paul clearly was physically hungry. He was physically weakened, so he took food, and it says he was strengthened there. I think that means physically. I don't think it means necessarily spiritually, although he certainly was, but he was providing for the needs of his physical body. And so those two things are an important part of ministry. As I was saying this morning, the brokenness is an important part of effective ministry and those who would serve in the body of Christ, but it's also important to these public demonstrations of our faith in Christ, but also to care for the vessel through which we're going to be ministering. And Paul certainly does that, and I'm sure the disciples there Ananias and others in Damascus were contributing to that as well. So I wanted to pause there just to point out that there was fellowship now, at least in a small way, with the body of Christ. Paul was now a part of the very body that he was persecuting before. And after his Damascus Road experience, I have to believe that there was a heightened sense of the wonder of that and the blessing of that fellowship in the body of Christ. And so as he's there, I think in verse 19 as well, it says, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And then it says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. I think all that's kind of happened at the same time. You might read that and say, well, he's with them several days, and then he began to preach the gospel. I think both of those two should be viewed together in the context of it. He was with them, and as a part of being with the disciples of Christ, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus Christ. And so that's an important part of this as well. He is the Son of God. Notice his confession there. In fact, he says later on that he is the Christ. He was proving that Jesus is the Christ. So if you think about it, he's making the same profession that Peter made when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? That's what Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so here you have Paul, the persecutor of the church, confessing the very same thing that Peter was confessing as well. And it just struck me how quickly this life turned around through that Damascus Road experience and the brokenness that resulted from his encounter with the risen Christ. It's amazing how fast a life can turn around, isn't it? I'm a living testimony of that. I didn't know everything, but you can bet that when I met the risen Christ in my own individual life, there was a stark change, a sudden change in reality from one day to the next. The people who knew me the day before knew the old Larry, and the people who met me after my experience with Christ knew there's something different about Larry. And it's really true. There is to be a distinct difference between the old man and the new man and those who have encountered the risen Christ. Let me just say, one of the reasons I was emphasizing the idea of brokenness this morning is I believe that it's possible for a lot of Christians who accept Jesus by faith. We should. We believe the gospel. We believe and we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior by faith. But then there's the experience of encountering that Jesus through the Spirit and through His Word in a significantly different way. In other words, it's faith, yeah, that unites us to Christ, but the experience and the intimacy with Christ builds that faith and confirms that faith. So there is a relationship involved. It's not just a dry confession of a truth that brings you into the kingdom of God. In fact, what really equips us for service is beholding the glory of Christ. And that gives us something to talk about. And I think it's interesting that you see that reflected in Paul's life. He was the exact opposite of an evangelist for Jesus Christ. He was the exact opposite of that. In fact, he was really murderous and threatenings out against them. He was malicious towards the follower of Christ. But yet when he meets Christ, suddenly we read in verse 20, and he immediately began to proclaim Christ. So the title of the message tonight was When the Hunter Becomes the Hunted. And that's exactly what you see in this passage. He once hunted down the Christians, and now he's one of the Christians who will be hunted, who's being hunted down here. Well, the power of Christ brings that change about in people's lives. And so Paul was eager to declare the Jesus that he had met on the Damascus Road. He immediately began to proclaim him. Notice here that he's proclaiming Jesus in a place, ironically, that he had letters from Jerusalem to go into these places and to gather up believers, bind them, and take them back to Jerusalem to stand before the Sanhedrin. Well, now he's in that place with these letters, perhaps still in his possession, but what is he doing? He's preaching Jesus. He's proclaiming Jesus. When you read the book of Acts and you read about Paul and think about his epistles as well, you can see the centrality of Jesus Christ. He says, I came to you determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Paul knew a whole lot more than just Christ and Him crucified, but he understood that all of that is for naught if you don't get this. This is the fountain from which all these other realities flow, and the blessings in obedience flow from that as well. It's centrally, it's Christ. And having met Christ on the Damascus Road, the first words out of his mouth are a proclamation of Christ. And to me, that's a sure sign of a true conversion, a true encounter with the risen Christ. You don't come away from that experience talking about whether or not you ought to go to church on Sunday. You don't come out of that experience talking about whether or not you ought to tithe. Those are doctrines that flow from that relationship. But when you meet Christ, the first thing you want to talk about is Christ, the Christ you had met. And your life will be changed forever. How many of you, just by show of hands, will ever forget that moment when you most clearly beheld Christ? I can tell you to the moment. I will never forget that. It utterly and totally changed my life and the trajectory of my life for the rest of my days. 32 years ago, it changed the trajectory of my life. And it is my guarantee. It is the fruit that assures me that I will one day enter into the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God. It is that Christian experience, that experience of Christ. That's what Paul is testifying about here. In fact, if you back up in chapter 9, what does it say there? Jesus says of Paul, he says to Ananias, go, because Ananias was reluctant because of the reputation of Paul. But Jesus says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. In fact, Paul in one of his epistles says he separated me from the womb. And so all of his life leading up to his conversion was providentially used by God, because Paul understood that I was separated from the womb. This is my destiny that he's doing as the preaching of the gospel. But he says he's an instrument of mine. Why? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. In verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I didn't touch on that this morning, but what an irony. Given the suffering that Paul had caused to the body of Christ in his persecution of the church, now Jesus tells him, now I'm going to tell Paul how much he must suffer. And Paul surely did suffer for the sake of the gospel and was, I think, rejoicing to do so. So I just wanted to point out that he's immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the very places that he had letters to go and take into custody those who had become believers. So the Lord completely turned his life around. But notice his confession, similar to Peter's as well, he is the Son of God. That has a lot involved in what he's saying there. In fact, throughout the scriptures, the idea of the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Christ, which he says later on, proving that Jesus is the Christ, there is a very specific identity that he's giving to Christ there. And he is the Son of God. That involves his deity. That involves both his deity and his humanity. So he's making a right profession of the person that he encountered on the Damascus Road. And that's what a believer, a true believer who's been broken, who's been encountering Christ, is proclaiming, the true Jesus. By the way, I think we ought to give a lot of time to making sure that the Jesus we present to the people around us, whether through evangelism or any other manner or means, is the biblical Jesus, is the Jesus of the Bible. If you just throw out the name Jesus, there's a lot of folks who would say, sure, I believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. I remember one time having a conversation with a guy, and he was talking about he wasn't a believer in Jesus. And I said, well, who exactly would you say Jesus was? And he began to give me this description of who Jesus was. And I said to him right there at the restaurant at the table, and I said, well, I don't believe in him either. And he kind of looked at me funny, and I said, because what you just described is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. You're right not to believe in that Jesus, but there is a Jesus who is described by the Scriptures. Yes, believe in him. I believe in him with all my heart, but I don't want to believe in what you just described. And so we need to be mindful of proclaiming the Jesus, the true Jesus, as he is described in Scripture, and which guides, by the way, our experience of Christ as well. Because I heard a lot of people who describe Jesus according to their perceived experience without the filter of the Scriptures. That's a dangerous thing to do as well. You can say, this is what I felt in the moment, but you need to evaluate your experience by what the Scriptures say about Jesus, because you could be mistaken in your feelings. Verse 21, this was interesting as well, but Saul had a reputation that followed him. Such is the case of many who are converted, many who are regenerated and brought to Jesus Christ. Some of us have a worse reputation than others, but we all have a reputation that follows us. Paul was no different. Look in verse 21. It says, all those hearing him, apparently in the synagogue and other places, continued to be amazed I'm not sure that means in a good way, but they were amazed and they were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? And who is he not the one who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? So it seems, yeah, they're amazed, but they may be a little bit uneasy about this one and confused as to why this man, whose reputation was such as it was, is now here preaching Christ. That's a little confusing to us. We're having some problems, Paul, with your past. We're having some trouble getting by your past and your reputation precedes you, Paul. So I don't know. It may be true what you're saying, but it certainly is confusing, and I might be a little skeptical. Are you trying to trick us? Are you trying to proclaim Jesus so that we might say amen, and then you can be signaled to go ahead and take us into custody? What's going on here, Paul? So I'm not sure the amazed means they were overly impressed with Paul as much as it was that they were confused or sort of stunned by the reality that they were witnessing when Paul was proclaiming the gospel. And so it is with the convert to Christ who once cursed Christ, who once lived a life completely contrary to Christ, who suddenly begins to live a life for Christ. I remember that when I came to Christ and I began to testify about my relationship with Christ and my experience and conversion, there are a lot of folks who would say things like, yeah, right. Give yourself a couple of months. That'll wear off. You just got stirred up in some meeting somewhere and you got to thinking about some things, but you get a couple of beers in you down the road and we'll see if you're really truly a different person. And so my reputation sort of preceded my testimony. So you have to be faithful. Paul was faithful in this testimony and pushed through to where it overcome finally his reputation. But notice what it says in verse 22, and this is why I say Paul pressed through that. Paul persevered through this. But it says, even with this skepticism, says Paul, or Saul, kept increasing in strength and, he says, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. When I read that phrase, I thought about God's providence in the life of Paul. Paul was a student of the law. They believe he was a disciple of Gamaliel, so he was brought up in the traditions of the Pharisees. He knew Judaism inside and out. He knew exactly what the Jewish religion was. He knew the scriptures. In fact, he was very familiar with and thoroughly familiar with the Torah and all the books of the Old Testament. He was very familiar with these things. Can you imagine what happens whenever you meet the risen Christ and realize that he is the subject of all that you've known of the scriptures? Can you imagine the effect of that? And to me, that's what I think helped him here in God's providence, is that knowledge of the law coupled with the divine encounter, the Holy Spirit encounter with the risen Christ himself, connected all these things. And so he was quite capable in that sense through the Spirit to go into the synagogues and confound the Jews. And I love this, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. That's pretty amazing. There are folks in our day who have a lot of trouble trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ. So you couple this knowledge of Scripture, which is by providence of God, and then this necessary element of an encounter with the risen Christ. You put these things together, and now you have a disciple who is able to confound the Jews and demonstrate from the Scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ. That's amazing. And see, that's the work of God. Here's why brokenness is so important. Because if it's not broken, if he's not broken, if the flesh is not abolished or the abolishing of the flesh does not take place in Paul, then Paul's going to assume that his knowledge of the law was the decisive instrument in his convincing the Jews. You see why the Damascus Road has to come before the debate in the synagogues? Because he's still operating in the power of the flesh. He's going in by his own knowledge and trying to confound the Jews and make the case that Jesus is the Christ. That's not the decisive element in Paul's effective ministry. The decisive element is the genuine, authentic meeting of Christ, and in that, the breaking of Paul and all of his self-sufficiency, as I shared this morning from Philippians, where he said, he talked about his once pride in those things and how he considered all those things gain, but now considers them loss. See, without the brokenness, you'll always revert to that. You won't acknowledge the glory of Christ even in your effective ministry, because you'll think in your own mind and in your own prideful heart that you're contributing something that's necessary or essential to this experience or to this success in this particular ministry. Christ is the essential element in successful ministry for every one of us. He is the essential element in effective and successful ministry. So Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. Verse 23, now when many days had elapsed, we don't know how many, but for some period of time he continued to do this. You can see that he stirred up those who were like he once was. It says he stirred up the Jews, and they began to plot to kill him. Now the hunter is the hunted. The hunter has become now the prey. And the decisive element in that is the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ. And that stirred the Jews in the synagogue in Damascus. And notice it was multiple synagogues. It wasn't just one. He was going around to all the synagogues proclaiming Jesus, demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ. And when you do that, you stir up the hornet's nest. And that's exactly what he did. I have no doubt in my mind and in my heart that preaching Jesus as he is proclaimed in the scriptures will stir up opposition. It will. It will. And it'll come from corners that you don't often expect. In this context, it came from the religious corners. It didn't come from the secular world. It came from those who would call themselves religious people, God-fearing people. This is where the plot to kill Paul, to silence him, was derived from. And so you can just go ahead and plan ahead that if you're faithful to proclaim the Christ as he's proclaimed in the Bible, you will find opposition. And depending on where you are, we have some liberties in this country, but there are places in the world where that opposition will kill you. And they will silence you if you proclaim rightly the name of Jesus. You know what's interesting to me? Nobody ever persecutes somebody that presents a false Jesus. Isn't it amazing to you? I see it all the time on television. In some of the prosperity gospels, they're preaching a completely false Jesus altogether, a completely false Jesus, almost borderline on blasphemy against God. But I never hear anybody persecuting them. I never hear of any organization coming against the prosperity gospel preachers and persecuting them. In fact, they just seem to get richer and richer and richer and richer, and their numbers seem to be growing and growing and growing. Isn't that amazing? But when you preach the true gospel, when you preach the true Christ, when you speak of light in the midst of darkness, you would be amazed how quickly you stir up the opposition, because the darkness doesn't like the light. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. And so they were plotting to do away with him together. Notice there's a corporate effort there. Verse 24, somehow or another, certainly the providence of God here, the plot became known to Saul. So he realized, hey, they're trying to kill me. It probably wasn't all that subtle. It may have been quite easy to recognize that when they say, we're going to kill you. That means they might be having plans to kill you. But the plot became known to Saul, and he says they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. So they were trying to catch him coming in or coming out. They didn't want to storm into the synagogue and drag him out there and cause some kind of big controversy there, but they were kind of catching him en route. If we can catch him coming in the gates or on the way out of the gates, we can maybe whisk him away sort of silently and keep this on the low down, but we can put him to death and we can silence Paul. And Paul becomes aware of this. Verse 25, but his disciples put him to death, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. I have to admit to you that it's kind of comical for me to read that, because I have this image in my mind of Paul. He's ready to die now for the Lord. And he's going to proclaim Jesus if it means he's going to be killed. And they say, Paul, we got to get you out of here. What do you mean get me out of here? No, we got to get you out of here. They're trying to kill you. Here, get in this basket, and we're going to lower you down on the outside of the wall. If Paul was still operating in the flesh, he would have had far too much pride to do that. But he wasn't. He was subject to the disciples in the church. He was a part of the body of Christ, and that's the council of the church. It says, Paul, God has ordained, God has predestined that we would get you out of here, so we're going to put you in this basket, and we're going to lower you down. And so Paul apparently submits to that council, and that's exactly what he does. But notice that Paul's reputation isn't done yet. In verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. That could mean the 12. It might include them, but it could mean the larger community of disciples there in Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with them. But look at his reputation here. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. If there was ever a justified fear in the Bible, that's one. Paul was very open, very public about his pursuit of the church. It was persecution of the church. He was authorized. It was sanctioned by the religious leaders. He had official letters to go out and bring them all into custody and bring them before. He stood by and was consenting at the death of Stephen by stoning. It was pretty public knowledge that Paul hated the way. He hated the church. And when he left Jerusalem, that's all they knew. You remember, he's on the way down the road to Damascus to search out more Christians to bring to Jerusalem. And that's the last they heard of Paul. But now Paul is back in Jerusalem. And Paul is doing something completely opposite of what he was doing. He's preaching Jesus. Let me ask you something. Would you have believed it? I would have been skeptical too. Human nature would make me say, there's something going on. This is a new plot. They're trying to sneaky identify who the Christians are, and Paul's just sort of playing the role to draw us in, and then he's going to have us all hauled before, and who knows, we might wind up like Stephen ourselves if we associate with Paul. And that's probably the attitude he encountered in Jerusalem. Brother Darren brought out verse 27 in his devotional on Wednesday night, on men's night, but here's where we're introduced as well to Barnabas. So Barnabas, who is a disciple of Christ, Barnabas takes hold of him, Paul, and brought him to the apostles. Notice the ministry of Barnabas here. Everybody else is afraid of Paul, and with good reason. I don't know if Paul got rid of the letters or if he was carrying them for keepsakes or what, but he had authorization letters on his person that give him the permission to take into custody anyone who was professing to be a Christian. Maybe he still had them on his person. But Barnabas pushed through this fear, and Barnabas approaches Paul, and it says he takes hold of him. So there's looks like a legitimate and authentic touching of Paul. He grabs hold of Paul, and he leads him, or he brings him to the apostles. That is the 12 here. And then he describes to them, to the apostles, how that Paul had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Paul, the ministry of Barnabas here is so critical to the ministry of Paul going forward, wouldn't you say? Without Barnabas here, without the son of encouragement, as they call him, without Barnabas, they would probably have alienated Paul and pushed him out, humanly speaking according to the flesh. They would have avoided Paul at all costs. And even if he did become a believer, for what he had done to the church up to this point, he would never be the same kind of believer as the rest of us believers. We'll sort of section him off, and we'll grant that perhaps he come to believe Jesus, and we're certainly glad that he's not persecuting the church, but he's got something on his record. He was a persecutor of the church, so he's not going to be in the same class as us other Christians. Without Barnabas, all those things might have taken place. But think of the courage. He is the son of encouragement, yes, but think of the courage of Barnabas to do this. What if they would have associated Barnabas with Saul? Maybe Barnabas is in on Saul's plan. Maybe he's converted Saul to Judaism, or Barnabas to Judaism. Maybe he's turned Barnabas against the church, and maybe he's using Barnabas because we know Barnabas, and maybe he's using him to infiltrate us. He could have very easily been associated with Saul himself, but he isn't. But he isn't afraid of that. Barnabas goes and takes hold of Paul, and then he shares with them the testimony of Paul. I have to wonder, when I read this, if Paul was present there, or Saul was present as he was saying this to the apostles, affirming it. And if it's so, why he didn't let Saul share it, that's a mystery to me. But whatever the case is, he takes full responsibility for Saul, and that's part of his encouragement, and that's part of the ministry of encouragement as well. But he takes hold of him, brings him to the apostles, and describes to them what he had seen the Lord, that he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how he had spoken in Damascus boldly in the name of Jesus. Apparently, that encouragement was successful. In verse 28, you see this, and he, I think he's speaking here of Paul or Saul, he was with them. He became part of the disciples. He was associating here even with the apostles, and he was moving about freely in Jerusalem, now speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So it's pretty amazing transformation. It is an amazing transformation to come from lost to saved, out of the darkness into the light. This is an example, I think, of what happens in lives when there is a true encounter with Jesus Christ. It is not the same. It is different. You may not follow the track that Paul's here does here, but your life before your encounter and your life after your encounter with Jesus Christ is markedly different. You may have a reputation, perhaps like mine. Some of you may have had a reputation that followed you for a long time after you became a Christian. But when you persevered and you kept Christ at the center and you demonstrated faithfulness year after year after year, people stopped talking about that old man and stopped talking about that reputation. And even though they may remember that, it's all the more glory to God to see that you're not the same man that you used to be. And they remember that. I have people that I grew up with that to this day, they have no doubt that Jesus did a work in my life, because they see the difference in a life. And the same is probably true of you in many cases. Jesus makes the difference in a life. And you can't say you're a follower of Jesus and have the same life you've always had. Even if you've had a relatively moral life, There's a sense of a difference in that. There's a humility that arises from meeting Christ that is not there, even though you might have lived a moral life. And I'm thankful for many who have and haven't fallen into the depths of sin as some have. So he meets with them. He's moving about now. Paul is free to preach the gospel now in Jerusalem, and he's part and parcel of the body of Christ. He's identified with Christ, and now he's a preacher of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Verse 29, in the course of this testimony, this evangelism that he's doing, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. These are the Greek-speaking Jews who had sort of adopted the Greek lifestyle, though they were Jewish. Some may have been proselytes, Gentiles who were converted to Judaism. But he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. When you see arguing there, I don't think you should think automatically of some fuss. I think he means here he was defending the faith. He was arguing his point. He was arguing the scriptures. He was bringing them to bear, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. So he was arguing and communicating with the Hellenistic Jews. But it says, but they were attempting to put him to death as well. So now you have the Jews in the synagogues, and now he's meeting in Jerusalem with the Hellenistic Jews, and they're angry with him too. They don't like what he has to say as well. So now he's got that group plotting against him as well. They want him dead. Boy, these people really didn't like the testimony of truth, did they? And they were ready to put you to death. And so the Hellenistic Jews were doing this as well. They were wanting to put him to death. And this time in verse 30, he says, but when the brethren learned of it, notice the church there, when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Finally, they got him back to where he was born. He was born in Tarsus. He was a native of Tarsus. And so they essentially sent him back home. We know in one of his epistles, Paul talks about the sequence of events. He went to Arabia. He was in one place there for 14 years. I'm not recalling the facts. But he went away for a good period of time before he came back on the scene. But this may have been when he departed into those regions. So they moved him out of Damascus area and out of Jerusalem. And they pushed him all the way back to where he came from. Can you imagine Paul going back to Tarsus? Do you think he remained quiet in Tarsus about Jesus? I doubt it. So now he's back in his hometown with that reputation following him, proclaiming Jesus. But anyway, he's not in Jerusalem and he's not in Damascus anymore. Look at the consequence or the results of that as well in God's providence. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So you see the providence of God. You see Christ building his church here. He turns his greatest opposition into his greatest witness in many ways. He makes the hunter the hunted now. Now the one who once proclaimed, persecuted the church is now proclaiming the Jesus of the church. Jesus is building his church. And there is no opposition that he can't turn around or put down. We've already seen that throughout the book of Acts. No matter what they did to try to quench the gospel, the presentation of the proclamation of the gospel, it was overcome, sometimes by miracles, sometimes by divine intervention, and in this case, by actually converting a man, by saving a man's soul and making him a champion for the gospel. In fact, later on, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one whose epistles we are reading and being instructed from this very day. There is no opposition that will overcome Christ's church. And that was his point from the beginning. And that's a huge encouragement to me when I remember that Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so all the forces of hell, all the opposition, the gospel is going forth. And though the fortresses of hell will try to stop the progress of the gospel, they cannot. The gospel will overwhelm the fortresses of wickedness and evil. And the gospel will penetrate into the darkest regions of the globe because Jesus is building his church. When we feel and see as though the gospel isn't reaching those darkest places, I suspect it's because we are operating the church rather than Christ. I suspect it's because we have decided that we have a better method of evangelism than proclaiming the Christ of the Bible. I think when we see a diminishing witness and testimony around the globe, it is because we have usurped the leadership of the church from Christ to ourselves. And there's no obligation of God to honor our fleshly efforts, which is why that Damascus Road experience in Paul is so essential and critical to the ministry that God gave Paul from that point forward. And why, by the way, it is so essential to your ministry and mine. To me, if I enter into ministry, if I stand here tonight before you and any other time and I proclaim the scriptures and I do that for the singular purpose to exalt Christ and to be true to his word and to make him the central focus, then I think God obligates himself to make that effective, to utilize that proclamation. But if I stand up here in the power of the flesh and for the desires of the flesh try to impress you with something, then God is not obligated to make that effective in any way whatsoever. He may, by his providence, draw something from something that's said and actually work in your life, but he is not obligating himself to do that. And to me, that's what's so critical about this passage, about Paul's conversion experience and this Damascus Road experience. I said to Hope, we were talking before I left, but I said, it's amazing, but we would all like to have the impact of Paul in the world, but few of us will embrace the brokenness of Paul. We would all like to have that kind of impact and that influence in the world. But if we are told, okay, it's going to take blindness, it's going to take some suffering, it's going to take a thorn that's going to be with you the rest of your life, it's going to take imprisonment, it's going to take beatings, it's going to take suffering, do you still want the same impact? And that's exactly what Jesus told Ananias to say to Paul. Tell Paul, I'm going to show Paul how much he must suffer for my sake. And I love Paul's comments in 2 Corinthians when he's talking about his thorn, when he realizes that grace is sufficient for him because with the thorn, Christ's strength is perfected in him. Not his own strength, but Christ's strength is perfected in him. What does he say? I will rather than rejoice. Boy, that's a turnaround. That's a turnaround. I would have probably humbly said, well, if that's the only way it can be, I guess I'll just have to deal with it. And Paul just did a complete turnaround. No, if that's what's necessary to the strength of Christ being perfected in me, then God, to God be the glory. I mean, that's the kind of suffering that he's talking about. And to me, that's what brokenness is all about. When we prefer the glory of Christ over our own comfort, we are approaching the place of usefulness in ministry. I mean that. I mean that. When that is the most desirable thing in your life, even above your own comfort and your own security, that's when you're at the threshold of being an instrument in the hands of an almighty God to project or to proclaim and to display His own glory. I think we're all in various places in getting to that place, but that's where He's taking you. That's where He's taking you. I've had a lot of conversations over the last month, and just touching on my sister, but one of the things that set me off in so many ways is I could systematically, I know my sister's been a believer. I've got a picture, we didn't show it at the funeral, but I've got a picture of both of my sisters and me accepted Christ as children on the same time. The picture's there, we're all just in tears. I watched her. I know she was a Christian, but you could, in real time, over the last month of her life, you could watch her dispensing with the things of this world. Literally, you could watch her letting go of all the things that she thought was essential part of her Christian life. All the things that had been added, I mentioned in the funeral service, the vendors of this world, the building suppliers of this world will tell you you need all sorts of things to live the Christian life. And my sister, like many of us, she embraces this and that, and she tacks it along, and she thinks that's part of the house that she's building. But in the last month of her life, I watched her letting go of those things. And I watched her systematically being reduced to finding out, maybe for the first time in her whole life, that Jesus was all she needed. That's it. Everything else could be dispensed with. They had their place. They weren't inherently evil things. They were just things that were perhaps temporal or material things that were necessary to sustaining fleshly life. But as her life began to close out, she became more and more aware of the realization that the only sure thing she had was Jesus. And when that gentleman came in and introduced something that obscured that, I have to tell you, as a brother, a spiritual brother and a fleshly brother, he was very fortunate that the Lord restrained my temper, because that enraged me, because I watched her find the realization that we're all coming to gradually. I watched her relish and find comfort and hope and security in that singular Christ. And then for a man claiming to be a man of God to offer something in between those two things was outrageous to me. And I wanted to say, why are you doing that? She spent the last 3 weeks letting go of all the things that were not sufficient in this hour, and you're offering her one more in the place of the many that she had let go of. I'm convinced when my sister went to meet the Lord, she knew in that moment that He was her all. He was her all. And what's glorious to me about that is, in my experience of coming to know Jesus Christ, you've heard me say this many times, in that moment, when I realized the righteous justice of God that would send me to an eternal hell was righteous, and even from hell I'd have to bow my knee and acknowledge the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. And in that very moment is when Christ, the reality of Christ, set in upon me. And I understood that the Jesus on the cross is enduring everything that is awaiting me apart from Jesus. And in that moment, I said verbally, just give me Christ. I love my wife and I love my daughter and I love my family. But at this moment, I only want Christ. It's amazing to me how quickly we move away from that, having that experience. And we start adding things. Like I said, the vendors of this world say, well, yeah, Larry, you go to heaven, but you also need to do this. No, I probably ought to do that, and it ought to be a fruit of a relationship with Christ. But I don't need that. I need Christ. And all these other things are fruits of that Christ. And so, just an exhortation tonight, make Christ your singular need. And trust Him to provide for all other material and temporal needs that are necessary. Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Gentiles have needed the same thing, and your Father knows all your needs. Why are you fretting about those things? Why are you attaching to that as some necessity when your Father knows of those needs? So set your heart upon the kingdom of God, and trust your Father to provide for the needs as He defines them in your own life. So I hope and I pray that Christ will be more and more my singular need in life. And I pray the same for you as well. Stand with me tonight. I have to wonder when I think about Paul. I know he said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press onward, forward. But I have to wonder how often in the midst of some episode of suffering that Paul was reminding himself of the suffering that he once inflicted upon the body of Christ. And for the sake of Christ and for the glory of Christ, he was able to endure his own suffering, remembering that the Jesus he met on the Damascus Road was worth it all, was worth more. That was his singular hope and not any earthly comfort. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the divine, sovereign act of saving a man or woman. Lord, it's no doubt in my mind that you invaded my darkness and brought light in my own conversion. And Father, I'm thankful for that. And Father, humbled that my life doesn't more fully reflect that in every aspect. And I just pray for your sanctification, for your Spirit and the truth of your word to make me more and more like Christ throughout my days. And Father, I pray the same for each one here as well. It is a remarkable thing to raise a dead man to life. But that's exactly what you've done in each of our lives who are saved. And Father, we give you praise and honor and glory for this tonight. And Lord, we exalt the name of Jesus, who through the work of the cross and through a perfect life and through his sacrifice purchased for us this salvation that we enjoy. There is no merit in any of us. Paul, with all of his knowledge, merited nothing. His righteousness, as he himself confesses, was nothing but filthy rags. And he counted all these things as loss for that surpassing glory of knowing you, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And Father, I pray that that would be the surpassing value which would cause us to set everything else aside. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I pray that you would be with us throughout this week in a very special way, Lord, that we might be mindful of your presence always. And Lord, that as we encounter different circumstances throughout this week, may we remember that you are acting providentially in every moment of every day to transform us to the image of Christ. So the things that we encounter this week are necessary by your own determination in making that transformation. So Father, help us to be submissive to these things, to accept and be disciplined when need be, and Father, to rejoice and to be persevering and to be preserved in each of these cases for the sake of Christ himself. In his name we pray. Amen.